As you might imagine, seminarians do a lot of reading and writing. We read and write all about the written word, the Old Testament, and the New. We learn about Jesus of Nazareth, first century Palestine, and the diverse Christian traditions spanning the globe yesterday and today. Through text encountered in class, and internships done at places like Vine Street Christian Church, we study why we live and how our lives come to have meaning. A year and a half ago, I moved to Nashville, ready to dive headfirst into this world. I was eager to question and discover, but it was around this time last year that I began to wonder. As much as I love this, perhaps there are some things you just can't learn from coursework. Perhaps I should do a better job encountering faith as it's lived in the so-called real world. So I sought a new outlet. I returned home for the summer to undergo a unit of clinical pastoral education. So just as it sounds, clinical pastoral education, or CPE, introduces future chaplains to the world of hospital ministry. So for 11 weeks, I served as a student chaplain in the University of Kentucky's Chandler Medical Center. Each day, I drove into the big city of Lexington, meeting a wide diversity of patients and families coming to terms with sickness and tragedy, with suffering, and unfortunately, death. I worked primarily on an acute care floor and within the hospital's bone marrow transplant center. Most of my patients were seriously, if not terminally, ill. So keeping a list of all of my assigned patients on that particular day, I'd knock on doors, introducing myself to whoever was in the room. "Hello, I'm Chaplain John. Just making the rounds. How are you doing today?" So I was there to offer comfort, to help others process pains and anxieties. I was there for patients or families and the nurses and the doctors to check in, to see how things were going. Having never been around death before the summer, I knew facing this reality might be difficult. A doctor's son, I'd grown up in or around clinical settings. This wasn't new. But aiding those at the end of their lives was going to be a very different experience. Even now, I can picture most of my patients. I remember quite clearly the first time I witnessed death. An elderly woman had coded while I was shadowing a staff chaplain. I watched quietly from the hallway. There was a team of 15 or so nurses, technicians, and doctors working to revive her. Her middle-aged son was there, and after about 30 minutes, he insisted that they stop. So the team slowly filtered out of the room. The doctor expressed her condolences. The chaplain consoled the son. They prayed together. And then the son had some time alone with his mother after we left. But what I quickly discovered, apart from my academic studies, is that most people facing prolonged terminal illness want to know if their loved ones will be okay. Granted a good death, many patients would often tell me about the love and support expressed by families or spouses or faith communities during their final weeks. And of course, this was not always the case. There were a great many tragedies which warranted no words. But more often than not, elderly hospice patients facing prolonged terminal illness would voice a sincere hope, a joy, and an appreciation for the people who made their lives worth living. Two patients in particular stick out in my memory. There was one man in his lower 50s. He was battling leukemia. And I met with he and his wife on at least two occasions. So I'd walk into the room, and he'd be in the bed, hooked up to various IVs. She'd be sitting next to him, usually holding his hand and getting updates on what was going on with the nurses and making sure everything was going okay. And over the course of several conversations, this man discovered that I liked to sing. So he shared his stories about singing in church. He liked to sing old gospel tunes, those old blood songs. So I remember how he would start to grin, and he would tell me about the different services in which he'd performed. But then he'd stop himself. Tears would begin to swell in his eyes, and he'd say, "The hardest thing about this illness is that I can't sing for people anymore." And I never quite knew how to respond. And just down the hall was an elderly woman, most likely in her upper 80s. Every time I met with her, she'd always be tucked in under her bed sheets, watching various daytime soap operas. She'd give me updates on Young and the Restless and I don't know. But she never had any visitors. When this eventually came up in our conversations, she'd talk about being estranged from her children. This woman also suffered from terminal cancer. But I still recall that smile and that warm look in her eyes. Every time I came by to say hello, I'd sit down on the couch and I'd ask her how things were going. And she'd say, "Oh, honey, I'm just dying. The Lord will take me sooner or later, but you know what? That's okay. How are you doing today?" It's difficult to minister with a lump in your throat. When you witness selflessness in those accepting their paths, it really takes you by surprise. And so we turn to Philippians. Linda gave us an abridged version, but we know much about Paul's life. From his miraculous conversion experience on the road to Damascus, to the faith he shared with diverse church communities across the known world. His final days, however, remain somewhat shrouded in mystery. The book of Acts concludes with Paul's imprisonment in Rome, 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Despite resistance and persecution, the gospel had made its way from the city of David to the city of Caesar. But in 64 AD, Rome burned. In just under a week's time, a fire had destroyed or severely damaged over half the city. So the emperor Nero, seeking scapegoats upon which to blame the disaster, quickly accused the city's earliest Christians. Some were reportedly ripped apart by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses. And when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Unfortunately, tradition and scholarship place an imprisoned Paul, in Rome at this time. It's believed Paul most likely died among all of those Christians rounded up in Nero's persecution. He met a horrible end, but he did not die alone. But sometime before this, Paul writes a letter to the very first community he helped establish. He reaches out to the Christians at Philippi, informing them that he is, in fact, being held captive. And though we know Paul had been imprisoned on several occasions, his correspondence with the Philippians is often deemed the apostle's farewell letter. Paul frequently alludes to the sufferings which await him, and whether or not Philippians was actually Paul's final letter, he certainly imagines it could be. But in Philippians, we don't see the frustrated Paul one might encounter in Galatians, for example. We don't see Paul expressing his views on circumcision or those who abide by the law. Instead, Philippians is quite brief. It's about 3 pages. And it's also Paul's most joyful letter. The word joy appears 16 times, 5 as joy, and then another 11 as rejoice or be glad. So here, at the end of his journeys, Paul expresses sincere, heartfelt gratitude for this impoverished yet faithful congregation. In chapter 1, Paul admits, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." So Paul tells us, even with tears, to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He tenderly requests that his readers think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure. And in today's text, Paul requests that we join in imitating him. Now, in Paul's day, imitation was not merely the sincerest form of flattery. Imitation was also the means by which students learned from their masters. This is the very meaning of the term disciple, and it is the very manner in which Paul asks his readers to live out their faith. So Paul presents 2 ways of being. On the one hand, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. These enemies think only of themselves. But on the other hand, a faithful Christian's citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, it appears, are held accountable to a power far greater than Caesar's. They live for others. Today's gospel reading helps us recall how Christ often faced these enemies of the cross. When the Pharisees warned Jesus about Herod's threats, Christ stayed true to his mission. He replied, "Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work." Christ accepted his path. Against insurmountable odds, he kept ministering to those in need. And like his apostle, Christ's mission would continue onward, over and against what any enemies had to say. Death has a sobering effect. It cuts out the clutter and points us toward what ultimately matters. We see this in the joyful tenderness and appreciation Paul shared with the Philippians. We see this in Jesus of Nazareth, whose year-long ministry, despite threat and persecution, would change the world forever. In times of great transition, we understand that desire for relationship, for true unity, and communion with all of creation must ground our very being. Next week, the vision team will present Vine Street's future story. I know many are eager to see what's included or what's left out. But despite our anxieties, our joys and expectations, let us always remember the mission to which we're called. I believe Vine Street will thrive for many years to come. But in this period of change, let Vine Street's members give of themselves now and always. May Vine Street be a loving, prophetic community far beyond these walls. May Vine Street be of the new creation God so longs for the world. After all, like Paul and so many others, we are disciples of Christ. But we are called to join in imitating not only Christ Jesus, but the Christs among us. So during the season of Lent, I'm reminded of the folks I met last summer, remembering that I, too, am mortal. I recall those grins, those tears, those profoundly sacred expressions of selflessness. And I begin to ask, what might Vine Street, nay, what might the world be like if everyone embodied such Christ-like compassion? Well, I'm not sure if the friends that I told you about are still with us today. But I can tell you one thing. When a cancer patient expresses his desire to sing for others, when a lonely, terminally ill woman turns toward you, smiles, and asks how you're doing, when an apostle speaks of love and community, despite what lies ahead, that boundary between the here and the hereafter begins to blur. Light shines from behind the cross, and heaven comes pouring in. Amen.